I'm Ainsley Earhart, and this is the Fox News Rundown.
Thursday, February 22nd, 2018. I'm Jessica Rosenthal. America's pastor is gone.
Jesus Christ said, I am the way. Come to Christ.
But Billy Graham leaves behind a message that impacted millions.
His legacy really is in the changed lives of so many people who know Jesus because of my father.
I'm Dave Anthony. A city in California is getting ready to conduct an experiment on low-income residents.
Giving people basically money for nothing. I mean, these people are going to be getting money just for being alive.
I'm Judge Andrew Napolitano, and I've got the final word on the Fox News Rundown.
From tents to television, Billy Graham, the power preacher for over half a century, died Wednesday in North Carolina. He was 99. But during that time, billions heard his message, if not in person, through the media.
There are tremendous marital problems. There are physical problems. There are financial problems. There are problems of sin and habit that cannot be solved outside the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ Jesus as Savior? Tonight, I'm glad to tell you as we close that the Lord Jesus Christ can be received. Your sins forgiven.
That was Graham back in 1949. He came to Los Angeles for one of his crusades to talk in a tent, also known as the Canvas Cathedral. And from there, his fame skyrocketed. He brought his Billy Graham crusade to every state and scores of countries worldwide and embraced the new medium of television, which enabled him to be seen by more people than any evangelist before or since. He wrote best-selling books and was a religious advisor to 14 presidents. He is arguably the most famous preacher in modern history. But he was also a loving father, and I got to speak to one of his children, Ruth Graham, on the day he died.
I was just emailing somebody, said there's not been any sadness today, no tears. We are just happy that he is free from his body that was trapping him and that he is in the presence of Jesus and reunited with my mother.
When you say that his body was trapping him, what do you mean?
Well, his body had aged. You know, he couldn't do the things he wanted to do. And so he'd had a hard time. But now he's free of all that.
When did you realize your dad was who he was to the rest of the country?
Probably not until I was a teenager. My parents wisely had us live in a little town that was populated by retired missionaries and pastors that were used to traveling to preach the gospel. So it wasn't unusual. And it was only when Mother and Daddy sent me away to boarding school, they sent all of us because that's what they thought was best. And it wasn't when I got to boarding school that people treated me differently. And I thought, well, you know, what's this all about? And they treated me differently and they treated me special, but Mother and Daddy never wanted us to be special. They wanted us to be, it's okay to be different, but not special. We were not entitled. We were just who we were. We were just kids. You know, and sometimes we made kid-sized problems, sometimes we made adult-sized problems. We all survived, and God has been very faithful, and certainly my father was a testament of God's faithfulness.
I'm Jewish, but even growing up in the 80s and 90s, I knew who Billy Graham was. Why was your dad, why was your dad so successful at reaching so many people?
You know, I don't think there was a formula. And actually, I'm jealous because you're Jewish, because you are of the oak tree and we're just grafted in. So you are a lucky one. And I just think that's wonderful. But I think my father didn't have any judgment. He was totally accepting and loving of everyone.
God is a God of love. He loves you. And if there's one thing I want you to take from this great park when you leave here today, it's this. God loves you.
I know I was a recipient of his grace when a time when I needed it so badly. I'd made a terrible mistake. I'd willfully done it and gone against his advice, and I blew it big time. But when I went back to see him, he just opened his arms and he said, welcome home. Well, you know, what daughter wouldn't want that? You know, just the grace of God and the grace of Jesus. So that's who he was. He was, somebody asked me today, you know, what about your dad? And I said, he was just grace. He just was loving. He never condemned people. He got onto us for criticizing other people. And he just never did. And he was just a very special man. So I'm very happy to be his daughter.
I've been reading about how media savvy he was, how he was one of the first, you know, I think he was the first pastor to really utilize television. Did he ever talk to you about how he understood the media and how he used it so well?
I don't think that he talked to me about how he used it. I think that the opportunities arose, and he prayed about them, and he took the opportunities. It wasn't something he sought. And my former father-in-law was the one who got him on television and radio, and they gave him the opportunity. And so he said, this is a way to preach the gospel to even more people. And that was the sort of the bottom line. How can I preach the gospel to more people? Because he wanted everyone to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he saw radio and TV as a means to do that.
I do not believe that any man can solve the problems of life without Jesus Christ.
So many people look at him as having, I think, what we could describe as an unshakable faith, and that in turn gives them power. And he's had thousands of people convert because of him. Did he ever struggle with faith himself and share that struggle with you?
Yes, actually, he wrote about it in his biography. One of his dearest and closest friends began to ask him questions about the scripture. How can we believe the scripture is true? How do we know that God's real? That sort of thing. And he questioned it. And one day he went out, I think it was on a golf course, and he laid his Bible out on a tree stump, and he said, God, I don't understand everything that's in the Bible, but by faith I take everything as true, and I'm going to believe that from this day forward. And he did. He made that decision, and he stuck with it, and you know, the world is richer for it.
I don't know what your religious background or racial background or cultural background, it makes no difference. You come and stand quietly here and say, as it were, I give my life to Christ tonight.
Did you see your dad on TV or listen to him on the radio and you were like, oh, that's just dad, I'll hear more about that in person?
we sat and listened to him every Sunday afternoon at 3:00 when the Hour of Decision came on. That was our Sunday afternoon, and we were allowed to have a Coke and candy at that time, but no other time during the week. And we listened, and of course we watched him when he was on TV, when he was having his, you know, broadcasts. And we loved what he was doing, and the interesting thing is that at dinner time, we would sit at the table and we would hear stories of lives changed, and we would hear stories from all over the world, and that made an impact. And people are just now, just in this decade, hearing the story of Louis Zamperini, you know, from Unbroken. Mm-hmm. We heard that story up front. You know, we heard about it. And those are the kind of stories we got all the time. And missionaries who are having an impact in the world. And the people that Daddy got to see when he went to India, Nagaland, and Africa. And I mean, this was back before jet planes. And the times he went to England and the great meetings he had there at Wembley and Haringey. I mean, we just grew up with that stuff, and it was wonderful. It was exciting, but yet we were, that wasn't because of us. It wasn't because we were special. It wasn't because Daddy was special. It was because Daddy was following what God called him to do. It was all about God. It wasn't about us. And that's true. That is true.
How, you just talked about being at the dinner table with him. How was he different behind closed doors?
He wasn't. My father was the same in public as he was in private. And the same grace he gave to whoever, famous person, he gave to me as a child and as a young woman who came home to him broken. He gave the same grace.
Jesus did not have white skin like mine, nor did he have black skin like some of you. Jesus belonged to all the people.
My father was a gentle, loving, kind, gracious man, and if you walked in the room, he would make sure that you were okay. He'd jump up and say, offer you a seat. He was always a Southern gentleman, and even as he got older and he was more infirmed, he would apologize, say, I can't get up to, you know, to open the door for you, but would you have a seat? You know, he just was always a gracious, kind man. I can't say that enough. That is the word I would use for him, a godly, kind man.
Have people been even now and in recent years, like regaling you with stories when they find out you're Billy Graham's daughter? Are they like, oh, let me tell you what he did for me?
Everybody has a Billy Graham story, yes.
Has anything stuck out at you?
Well, they tend to be very much the same, but they heard my father speak and they gave their heart to Christ. Or they saw him in a gas station and he prayed with them and they gave their heart to Christ. Or they saw him at S&W cafeteria and they gave their heart to Christ. My father never, ever passed up a chance to talk to people about Jesus. And that was what, but it wasn't condemning, it wasn't harsh, it was warm and inviting and lovely, and I wish you knew him. He was just a lovely, lovely man, and none of us have known a world without him, so that's going to be an adjustment for all of us, and certainly for the family, but so many others. But we will see what happens, you know, we will see, and hopefully we will carry on his legacy. But I think his legacy really is in the changed lives of so many people who know Jesus because of my father.
Well, Ruth, thank you so much for speaking to us. I appreciate your time.
You are so welcome. Thank you very much for Jessica for speaking to me, and I'm grateful.
This is Judge Napolitano with your Fox News commentary coming up.
Some people in Stockton, California will soon be guinea pigs. A chosen few dozen are going to get paid for nothing. The city will take part in an experiment that'll give low-income residents money. And a lot of people are talking, hoping they make the list.
I would definitely spend it in my community.
It will help a lot, especially as a single mother just going to a divorce, raising four children. That's a lot of help for me to pay my bills.
And activists will be watching closely.
If you give people a base amount that they're receiving regularly, that can really be a hand up that helps them to really gain their own economic success going forward.
Jim Pugh is with the Universal Income Project, hoping someday Americans could be paid a basic income, a different kind of safety net that they believe will eliminate poverty.
It is going to be kind of an experiment.
Claudia Cowan is Fox News' Bay Area correspondent, who spent some time in Stockton learning about the project.
Privately funded to see if an extra $500 a month for a year can really make a difference in people's lives. And Stockton is very diverse. They've kind of had an ongoing poverty problem. Back in 2012, if you recall, it was the first big city to declare bankruptcy. And they're in the black now, but there's still a lot of very, economically insecure residents. And so they're going to try this demonstration there and see if this extra cash is enough to help.
All right, so how do people qualify, and who is going to get this money, and how many?
Well, we've been hearing that it will be several dozen low-income families. How people apply, what makes somebody eligible, you know, those details have not yet been released. This is part of a demonstration called the Stockton Economic Empowerment Demonstration, or SEED, and it's being privately funded through a $1 million grant provided by the Economic Security Project. It's kind of an alphabet soup of groups that are involved in all of this, but this Economic Security Project was co-founded by Chris Hughes. And Chris Hughes, along with Mark Zuckerberg, founded a company called Facebook. So these tech leaders, Elon Musk, you know, you hear them all the time, they are very much in support of this idea of a universal basic income, sort of as an insurance against a jobless future, where you see all this automation coming in, replacing a lot of jobs for people. So these tech firms, and this is a nonprofit, a tech-based nonprofit, support this idea. And so this is going to be a real-world demonstration of whether a little extra cash, I mean, $500 a month, $6,000 a year, is that going to be enough to make a big difference? We'll see. But this is going to be a test of this idea, giving people basically money for nothing. I mean, these people are going to be getting money just for being alive, no strings attached.
Right, and this, so they can have a job if they want, right? If they have a job, that's okay. If they make money other ways, that's okay. This is just supplemental.
This is just supplemental. Presumably, a lot of these people are already on welfare assistance or food stamps or Medicaid. They'll still get this money. This is in addition. And the idea is to see if it boosts their self-esteem, if it boosts their confidence, if it helps them pay their bills and maybe helps them get onto a path of prosperity. That is the idea that organizers say, and also at the same time boosting the local economy.
You've, of course, gone around the city, talked to people. The people who are supporting it, what are they saying?
We We talked to a number of residents. Again, the program has not begun yet. We don't know who's going to get the money. But residents that we spoke to just walking by along Stockton's beautiful developed waterfront area say most of them said they would spend it to pay off their bills. A lot of moms we spoke to said they would spend it on their kids. One dad we spoke to said he'd take the family to Disneyland. But almost everybody said they would use it to get out of debt, which is interesting. I mean, there's concerns that, you know, these might be spent on vices. This money might be spent on alcohol or cigarettes, that kind of thing. There's no strings attached. They can spend it however they want. Now, at the end of this year-long demonstration, the organizers say they're going to make the recipients available to the media. So we're going to get to find out how they spent their money. And Dave, I can almost promise you they're going to call it a hand up, not a handout.
What about the critics, people who are going to say this is a handout? What is their argument on this?
Well, there are a couple of arguments. You know, people feel that giving people money for doing nothing is a disincentive to work. People believe that if this idea does catch on and it becomes a sort of, you know, a government-run idea, that it will maybe take away from other assistance programs for the poor, Medicaid, food stamps, that kind of thing, because you really can't fund both, and that it's another form of welfare. So there are critics who say this is a bad idea.
Now, back in 2012, when Stockton, California filed for bankruptcy, it was the largest city in America to do so, needing to restructure hundreds of millions of dollars in debt. The city of 300,000 people, about 80 miles from San Francisco, was hit hard by the housing bubble's burst, property tax revenue plummeted, and Stockton had a big budget deficit in addition to a lot of unfunded pension liability dating back to the 1990s when Stockton agreed to extend to firefighters and other city workers full retirement health care coverage. Now, the city exited bankruptcy in 2015. A year later, Michael Tubbs was elected Stockton's first black mayor. Only 26 years old at the time, Tubbs was also the youngest mayor in Stockton's history.
He's an unorthodox mayor. He's coming in with bold new ideas. He's like, look, the status quo is not working. Stockton's average median income is way below the state and national average. And we need to do something to change things and to give people sort of this economic stability so that they can be, you know, more economically secure. So he's willing to try this program there, again, privately funded, and we'll see what the critics have to say at the end of the year-long demonstration.
Yeah, these tech billionaires, what is their ultimate goal? I mean, they can't possibly have some nationwide, they don't have enough money to pay all the people across America who are disadvantaged $500 a month. So what's the end game for them?
Well, you know, it's just an experiment to see if this idea could work in a real-world situation. But I think tech leaders are looking at the rollout of automation. We've got driverless cars. We've got, you know, driverless trucks. The truck drivers seem to be getting a lot of attention about those jobs potentially going away in the future. And tech leaders are concerned that, you know, there's going to be some haves and a lot of have-nots.
Claudia Cowan, thank you very much for joining us.
You're welcome, Dave. Take care.
Download and make it Hammer Time with Bill Hemmer.
Welcome, Kellyanne Conway.
Carl Rove, welcome.
Ainsley Earhart.
Thank you, Bill.
Do
I like the Hemmer Time.
Hemmer Time.
Subscribe and listen now by going to foxnewspodcast.com.
It's time for your Fox News commentary.
Judge Andrew Napolitano.
What's on your mind?
No one in his right mind wants to see shootings in schools. No one in his right mind wants to see innocents killed by crazy people, just as all of us saw last week in Parkland, Florida. The issue is not, do we want this to continue? The issue is, how do we stop it? I'm of the view that gun control doesn't work, that bad people will always get guns, that murderous thugs will find a way to kill, and the only way to stop them is with superior firepower. The American government has created gun-free zones. These are places where it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Schools are gun-free zones, and the killers know that. But if we adopted the Israeli model, where three or four or five teachers in the school quietly and stealthily carry firearms, concealed firearms, on which they train every weekend, there would be enough firepower to resist the killer. There was a hero. There were many heroes in Parkland, but the one that sticks in my memory is the very large, very jovial, very much beloved football coach. He became a hero by throwing his body on top of the students, and it was the size and weight and girth of his body that actually deflected bullets and saved the students' lives. But if he had had a handgun, instead of throwing himself on those students, he could have rushed the killer while pulling his trigger. That would have stopped the killer in his tracks, and that would have saved far more lives. I'm Judge Andrew Napolitano.
You have been listening to the Fox News Rundown. Stay up to date by subscribing to Fox News Radio's hourly newscast at foxnewspodcasts.com. And for up-to-the-minute news, visit foxnews.com.